If you will, be opening to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. We certainly welcome you this morning. We're glad that you're here. And I know that we all appreciate the time that we can come together to worship God. And I trust that you'll be benefited by the things that we say and do here this morning. Beginning in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 1. At that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And he called a child to himself and set him before them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it is better for him that a heavy millstone be hung around his neck and that he be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks, for it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than having two hands or two feet to be cast into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than having two eyes be cast into the fiery hell. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that their angels in heaven continually behold the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. What do you think? If any man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go and search for the one who is strayed? And if it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 which have not gone astray. Thus it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish. And if your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every fact may be confirmed. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector." Now, I want us to stop there in our reading. But you'll notice all of this is inseparably connected together. It's not a bunch of different things that are points Jesus is trying to make. But what I want to talk about this morning has to do with the very subject that Jesus mentions in the last few verses that we read. We have been focusing our attention upon getting to know the New Testament church, the church that we read about here in the pages of this New Testament. And along with noticing that the function of each local church is in the area of benevolence and edification and evangelism, God has also commanded local congregations to act in the matter of discipline. Part of that edifying process, part of that growing up in Christ that Paul's talking about in Ephesians chapter 4, has to do with this process of edification. And this is one area that many do not want to get involved in or do anything to accomplish. It is a difficult work that is often avoided, so that work just simply does not get done. In this lesson, I want us to notice the authority for the local congregation in this area of discipline. I want us to notice the purpose as to why a local congregation would do this and who is to receive this kind of discipline. Or in other words, as the Bible says, who are we to withdraw ourselves from? Here in Matthew 18 and verses 15 through 20, this is probably the first passage that many of us think about when we speak on this topic of discipline in a local congregation. But you'll notice that Jesus is giving us some very important directions as to how to go about saving the souls of those individuals who are straying. He refers to them as children or little ones, but he calls them little ones who believe in him. We're not talking about little bitty babies or little infants, children, 2 or 3 years of age or whatnot. We're talking about the example that Jesus uses is that little child, but he says you need to become like this, and we need to understand how we are to become like little children. And it's not the way that people usually think about this. You'll recognize by the things that he goes on to say here as we read down through these verses that becoming like that little child is not to become a little child, but rather like that little child in certain ways. And one of those ways has to do with how we treat our fellow members of the body of Christ. It has to do with how we approach that individual whenever he wrongs us. So that's what we need to be thinking about as we read through these verses. Jesus is giving us some very important directions here as to how to deal with these situations. And he begins to tell us that if someone sins against us, the very first thing that we need to do is to go and tell that person alone. This is the step that is so often a failure in the lives of so many. It is just something that we do not do. Instead, we would rather wait. We would want to wait and see if this person apologizes later. And so time goes on and nothing happens. And as that time passes, resentment, anger, bitterness begins to build up because they have wronged us. And that's the way we feel about it. But Jesus doesn't teach us to wait for them to do something. He tells it the other way around. We are to take the initiative and go to that person alone. If the person does not hear us, we then are instructed to take one or more with us, so that the one who has stumbled, who has sinned against us, hopefully will hear us and change his thinking. If this fails, then the matter is to be taken before the congregation, before the assembly, as he points out here. If he will not hear the assembly, he's to be like a heathen and a tax collector. And thus we are to withdraw ourselves from that one, as we will see later on in other scriptures. Jesus shows us how the commands, if you'll notice back in verse 5, that command to receive, and then in verse 10, to despise not those little ones, apply in these situations where we are offended rather than being the offender. There are 5 conditional sentences here that form the skeleton of that paragraph, beginning in verse 15. If thy brother shall trespass against thee, if he shall hear thee, if he will not hear thee, if he shall neglect to hear them, if he shall neglect to hear the church. Verses 15 through 17 show those things very clearly. Now, having warned against causing another to sin, Christ outlines those 3 steps then for dealing with those who have wronged us. As one man commented, Matthew 18 was not written to teach us how to get rid of offenders, but how to win them back. Now, what's the purpose of doing these things? understanding the purpose of what Jesus is speaking of here, the purpose of this action, in other words, is very important to fulfill what the Lord has commanded. When you notice very carefully in verse 15, we are trying to gain a brother. This is the reason that we're going through these steps. This is not an act of vengeance. We must not react with resentment or revenge in this situation. We must not complain to another or wallow in our self-pity because we have been wronged. The purpose is not because of what you have done to me, and because, or as a result of that, I'm going to try to get you thrown out of the assembly or the congregation. That's not what he's talking about at all, is it? If there is any other motive besides trying to gain our brother or sister back, then what we are doing is wrong. There is nothing punitive in this command. Who receives this kind of discipline? Well, how long should we wait for these actions to take place? What seems to be the understanding of among individuals is that just go ahead and wait until he does something to indicate he's changing. But that's not what Jesus said, is it? How long then should we wait for this process? Is the one who has been sinned against to wait for months? This is something you'll notice that needs to be dealt with right away. This is something that is so important, it's to be taken care of immediately. Privately confront the offender as he talks about that shepherd going out after and looking for that lost sheep in verse 12. Does the shepherd wait a month or two? Tell him his fault. The word means the sinner is to be rebuked. By doing this, we privately shield our brother and we make it much easier for him to confess his sin. Our aim, remember, is to gain our brother. This is the point James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20 makes later on in the New Testament. If the offender hears and repents, the stray is found and brought back. The case is closed and rejoicing is in order. How long should we wait to take two or three or one or two or whatever, as he says here, with us to try to get the person to hear us? Should we wait a year or more? Again, it is implied that these things need to be done quickly because a person's soul is at stake. How long is it before it's brought before the assembly and they act upon it? Quickly. Because we're trying to save a person's soul. As Jesus said, we're trying to gain our brother. Furthermore, you'll notice that certain sins are not listed here by Jesus. If we are sinned against, then we need to immediately take care of it. This is not something that we wait around for because we're waiting for him to commit a big sin before we ever do anything about it. And yes, we do have a tendency to categorize sins. Whether we want to admit it or not, we look at other things as being greater or more heinous in the eyes of God than certain things are. So what are we going to do about this? If we will look at sin as being sin, it will help us to remove the anger and the troubled feelings that Christians can often have against each other by doing what Jesus prescribes for us to do and doing it right away. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we see that the congregation there at Corinth had someone in their midst who was clearly sexually immoral. A man has his father's wife. And Paul now gives those Corinthians instructions as to what they're to do about that particular situation. The first thing that we assume from this text is that Corinth has already done these other steps as recorded by Jesus in Matthew 18. But I don't know whether we ought to assume that or not. It really doesn't make any difference. The point of it is, either way, this is a congregational matter that needs to be dealt with immediately. Here is an individual in the congregation who is active, but he will not repent of what he's doing, and they're proud to have him there. Therefore, we now have details as to exactly how a local congregation is to go about the work of discipline when something like this is in their midst. In verse 4, he tells us that the church is to be assembled together. This is not something that's done in a corner. It's not some kind of a backroom deal or an assembly of just a few people. This matter is to be brought before the whole congregation. Verse 5 points out that they're to deliver this man to Satan. Paul is saying that it's to be shown that what this person is doing is a sin, and therefore they are withdrawing themselves from him because he is actively working evil in that congregation. Paul uses this phrase in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 20 when he speaks about Hymenaeus and Alexander. He says, "Whom I delivered to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme." To make this withdrawing more clear, Paul explains what they should and should not be doing in verses 9 through 13. In verse 11, Paul tells that withdrawal includes not keeping company with such a one, in fact, not to even eat with them. He tells us that the things that we may share with this person in the social area, in other words, is to be severed. Withdrawal is not telling someone to not come back to our services to worship. That's not the point. We want sinners and saved in our worship assemblies. We will keep no one out. Withdrawal is saying that if I err, you're not going to be going golfing with me anymore. You're not going to come to my house for dinner or I to yours, and so on. It is a breaking of fellowship. If that individual continues to come, the entire congregation knows his situation, and teaching can be done. Hopefully that will convince him of the error of his ways. The purpose of the Corinthians withdrawing themselves from this sexually immoral person is very simple. In verse 13, Paul says to put away from yourselves that wicked person. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. This is similar to the words that Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 14, where he talks there about the fact that there is no fellowship between righteousness and lawlessness. And what communion has light with darkness? It's a rhetorical question, and it has a very obvious answer. There is no fellowship, is there? He had just said, also in verses 9 and 10, if you read, "I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world and with the covetous and swindlers or with idolaters, for then you would have had to go out of the world." The purpose of them withdrawing themselves from this sexually immoral person is that the spirit, as he points out in verse 5, may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. This is what Jesus taught us in Matthew 18. The effort here is to be made in order to save the person's soul. How hard it is, however, for us to destroy the flesh and save the spirit. Because that's exactly the approach that we take in most cases. We need to be saving the spirit, not destroying it. And yet that's what the point is often made, that we will sacrifice the spirit so that we can remain in connection with the person in the flesh. We must see the importance of saving the soul here. There's also a second stated purpose for the withdrawal of that unrepentant sinner, withdrawing of yourselves from him. In verses 6 and 7, it warns against a little leaven leavening the whole lump of dough. The point being is that sin is contagious. It can be if you let it. That's why the local congregation cannot let it do that. You do not want others thinking that the actions of this person are acceptable in the sight of God. Therefore, for this reason, we must withdraw ourselves from that unrepentant individual. Is there any punitive action that's given here? Was it the purpose of the church here at Corinth to punish this sexually immoral individual? That's not the purpose at all. Was there vengeance involved here? No. It was not to try to show that person a thing or two, as we say, and kick him out of the church. It is an action that's done by individuals, members of local congregations, doing this out of love because they're concerned for the soul of that particular person. Now, there's rather a broad list of people that we're to withdraw ourselves from in verse 11. He said, "But actually I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he should be an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? We're not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is a fornicator or covetous, an idolater, a reviler, a drunkard, an extortioner. These are terrible blights in a local congregation." And thus it helps to validate the point that was made in Matthew 18 that all unrepentant sins are included here in this realm of discipline, not just what we want to classify as major sins. We probably would not withdraw ourselves from a covetous person because we say it's a personal sin and we would likely argue that he's not hurting anyone anyway. That's not what Paul said, is it? He lists him right along. What about an idolater? We may think of idolaters as people who bow down to some kind of graven images, but there's other forms of idolatry. Covetousness, which is idolatry, Paul also said. Another question we need to ask before we leave this passage is, remember what we said a moment ago? How long was it before Corinth was to exercise this discipline? Was it weeks? Was it months? Was it a year? It's again very clear by the force of the command that it should have been immediately taken care of. There was no waiting period for the time to go by. Over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6, and in verses 14 and 15, you have some passages written there to the church in Thessalonica. And here again, Paul gives the command to withdraw from anyone who walks disorderly. Disorderly is a broad command that simply means walking out of step. He's talking about those who are walking out of step with God's law, with God's requirement for a Christian, in other words. This is one. This is borne out by the rest of those verses. For he is not walking according, or the rest of the verse rather, because he's not walking according to the tradition which he received from us. In verses 14 and 15, it continues to strengthen our understanding of the passages that we've already read. Because in verse 14, we read that anyone in active fellowship in that congregation who does not obey their word, note that person and do not keep company with them. Noting that person, I believe, parallels exactly what we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 of having that whole assembly together, repudiating the sin and withdrawing ourselves from that unrepentant person. Furthermore, we're told again not to keep company with such a one. We must withdraw ourselves from that person and no longer participate in social aspects together. Is the purpose of that withdrawal again punitive? No. In verse 14, we read that we're to note that person and that we're not to keep company with him, as he says, that he may be ashamed. We're trying to bring shame upon the sin that they are so adamant to maintain and unwilling to repent of. Instead of glorying in their sin, hopefully they will become ashamed of what they are doing, and we will gain our brother and sister back. Verse 15 bears this out again. We do not withdraw ourselves and act like the person is an enemy. This is done in order to warn our brother and sister that if they continue with the path that they're on, they're in danger of risking their soul to hell. Again, we have to notice that the process here of saving our brother's soul was not to wait for months or weeks or so on, but rather it needs to be done immediately. And the force of the commandment tells us that that is so important. There is urgency here in saving someone's soul. Paul gave further instructions in 1 Timothy chapter 6, and also in Romans chapter 16. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and in verse 5, in those verses, you'll notice that he is describing individuals who are not willing to follow after the teachings of Jesus Christ, but are the kind of individuals who cause strife in a local congregation. And so he gives the command to withdraw from such people. The context of those verses tells us exactly what kind of people that we are to withdraw ourselves from. Verse 3 begins that description. He said, "If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing. But he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such, withdraw yourselves." When you read passages like this, you recognize how significant this is. We are to withdraw ourselves from anyone who teaches against the words of God and does not consent to wholesome words. Just as Jesus instructed his disciples when they went out among the Jews, the lost sheep of the house of Israel, if they wouldn't listen, shake the dust off your feet and go to somebody else. This is not the time to be fooling around with them in all of the social aspects of life. You have better things to do. You'll notice the characteristics of the person that he's talking about here. He's proud. He's obsessed with disputes and arguments over words which cause envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, and useless wranglings. From these kinds of people, we are not to keep company with either, for they tear at the very unity, the heart of a local congregation. In his instructions to the Romans in Romans 16, you'll notice that the account is very similar to what we just read here in his account to Timothy. In verse 17, we're told to take note of that person, mark them, or avoid them. Now, who is it that we are supposed to avoid? He says, mark those or note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned. Those who cause disharmony and disrupt the work of the church and the lives of other Christians here are to be noted and to be avoided as well. So we need to understand again that these commands are not to be carried out years later. A soul is far too precious. We cannot afford to be losing souls. They were to be fulfilled quickly. These commands dealt with the immediate problem. They were to prevent the problem from worsening. They were to save disputes. They were to save divisions in local congregations. Because this is exactly what would happen if those things were allowed to go on. There are many more things to be learned about that, but I want us to think about these things that we've talked about here this morning. We'll continue in further lessons as we deal with and approach and deal with these things that are a continuing problem for situations in local congregations. But I want us to think about the disposition that we as individuals need to have. It is that same disposition that Jesus described in Matthew 18. Then we need to be thinking about how we work together in a local congregation to accomplish exactly the purposes that we've learned in these particular passages. This is a very important work of a local congregation. It is absolutely vital in order to maintain the unity of that group and to continue their furtherance in their spiritual development, in their edification, and in their growing up in Christ Jesus, becoming the kind of people that they're supposed to be. So I want you to think very carefully about your understanding here of local congregations in the New Testament and how they work, the kind of things that they were supposed to engage in. Sometimes it's not a very pleasant work, but if we place that matter of saving the souls of individuals in the forefront, then it should make it so very easy for us to go ahead, because that means we're going to have to work on our own disposition and make sure that our heart is right in God's sight, that we're not doing these things out of revenge or for any kind of punishment or what have you, but rather we're doing this because we're interested in the saving of the souls of men. Being a part of a local congregation is indeed a privilege, and it's the kind of privilege that each one of us needs to treasure. This is the reason why that God designed and gave us local congregations. Individuals need to be able to work together with each other. Sometimes that may not have been possible. But at the same time, if it was, then that individual should join himself to a local congregation who is teaching the truth and striving to live the way God wants them to live, and are willing to do whatever God requires them to do in order to be right in God's sight. We do that, of course, by submitting, first of all, our will to God. We need to be willing to do what He asks us to do in order to be saved. It means that we're going to change our life and we're going to submit our hearts to His, that we're going to obey Him, whether it is repentance or whether it's baptism or whatever. And then we're going to begin this new walk in Christ Jesus. And we can join ourselves to a local work and work together with other Christians. We do not have to be alone. Fortunately, there are congregations pretty much all over the world. If individuals will just look and search for those who are teaching the truth, that has to be the standard upon which they are built. When we find those, it should be a pleasure and a privilege to work together and grow and develop spiritually with that local congregation. If you're here this morning and you're not a member of the body of Christ, you certainly need to be. And you certainly need to be joined to a local congregation, working with them in not only the furtherance of your own spiritual growth and development, but in striving to reach the souls of those around you and helping them to be pointed in the right direction. We all want to be able to work together to achieve that home that God has prepared for each one of us. But it's a prepared place for a prepared people, as we've often said. Those individuals who truly love the Lord and are willing to turn their lives over to Him, commit themselves to doing whatever God asks them to do, these are the ones that God has prepared a place for. If you're here this morning and your life is not right with God, if you need to do something in order to get back into a right relationship with Him, we certainly urge you to repent. We're here to help you, to pray for you. If you need to be in Christ Jesus, we'll baptize you into Christ Jesus, because this is what the Lord instructs not only His early disciples to do, but disciples from that point on. We try to teach the very same thing that Peter and those other apostles taught as far as salvation of people's souls. We're here to assist. Would you come as we stand and as we sing?